Our next reading from God's Word is found in John's Gospel, John chapter 12. So if you will, please turn there. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 899. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 27. John chapter 12. Beginning with verse 27, if you're able, please stand as we read God's word together. John 12, verse 27, we'll read through the end of the chapter to verse 50. Excuse me. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, as I say, as the Father has told me." As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. In the 1960s, NASA established the phrase "launch window" to refer to the most opportune or advantageous time for sending rockets into outer space. In the 1970s, they adjusted the phrase, that timing, the launch window, came to be known as the window of opportunity. Of course, we're familiar with that term. We understand as it's become, it has come to be used for an opening in time where we can achieve an objective or accomplish something. But with keeping with the analogy of a window, we know that windows open and close. We know that windows don't stay open forever. There comes a time when they will shut. And so with a window of opportunity, whatever, when we have it, whatever it is we need to do, striking while the iron is hot, making up for lost time, or jumping on the bandwagon, whatever it is, the window of opportunity is closing. So we need to take advantage of it. We speak in this way. Well, that's what's happening here. For those who saw and heard Jesus, he tells them their window of opportunity is closing. They would not always have him with them. If you recall what we saw last week, Jesus entered Jerusalem to the waving of palms, the cries of Hosanna. He was received as king. Greeks came and they were seeking Jesus. And with the arrival of the Greeks, Jesus interprets the time that his hour has come. He goes on to speak of how it's necessary for those who would follow him, those who would be his disciple, how they are to relinquish their grip on this life, their focus on self, displacing self with Christ, dying in order that they may have life, that they may have life eternal. But he also spoke of his own death. Remember in the grain that would go and die in the ground, the grain of wheat, and then bear fruit as it comes forth. And now Jesus returns in verse 27 to speak of his own impending death. But not only his impending death, but also the subsequent glorification that would come after, following his death. He would be raised from the dead. He would be exalted, ascending into heaven to the Father's right hand. And we've considered how the expectations of the Messiah were often distorted. Even the disciples themselves were very slow to understand. We saw this in the passage last week in verse 16 of chapter 12. His disciples did not understand these things at first. It wasn't until Jesus was glorified that they put the pieces together. We noted that last week. But Jesus is the light of the world, and light gives clarification. Light gives understanding. Light gives illumination. And that is what Jesus is doing. Despite the expectations, the distorted expectations that contributed to his reception as Israel's king, Jesus is continuing to make things clear regarding who he is and what he came to do. He's shining his light in the midst of darkness. So we see this theme of light again. As we've seen it in the past, we see it in this passage as this chapter concludes. And really, as Jesus is, as far as John is concerned, his public ministry concludes. He's continuing to shine as light. We see him here in his office as prophet. He's in his threefold office, yes, as prophet, priest, and king. We've already alluded to his presentation as king. He speaks of his death, that is, in what he will offer himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, as he will intercede on behalf of sinners. He shows himself as king, as priest, but primarily here in what he says as the church's prophet, our great prophet who has come to make known for us the will of God for our salvation. So again, he's stating what it is he came to do. He's giving light. He's providing clarity. And what I want us to see this morning from these verses is that though unbelief casts a dark shadow, the word of Christ is true light which leads to salvation. Though unbelief casts a dark shadow, the word of Christ is true light which leads to salvation. I want us to consider this in three headings. That we'll see first that the light shines. Secondly, the light eclipsed. And thirdly, the light confirmed. The light shines in verses 27 to 36. The light is eclipsed in verses 37 to 43. But the light is confirmed in verses 44 through 50. So let's go back to the beginning of what we read at verse 27 and see how the light shines here. We might think that with what has just transpired, that is the preceding context of Jesus being received as king by Israel, we might think that this is cause for celebration and relief, that finally he is recognized in his rightful office. But instead of relief, instead of excitement, what do we find? Verse 27, we find Jesus speaking of the travail of his soul. He says, now is my soul troubled. Right after this reception, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, because it is for this purpose that he came to this hour, to this moment. And so he prays, Father, glorify your name. Jesus now, in speaking of this travail of his soul and what is coming, he provides some clarification on what his mission is. So the clarification comes in verses 27 to 34 as he speaks of his death and clarifies for the crowd what it is that the Messiah came to do. Incidentally, verse 27 really corrects some of the early heresies regarding Christ's person. You know, some of those early heresies regarding the Trinity, some of them emphasize the unity of God to the neglect of the diversity of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the reverse, emphasize the diversity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the neglect of the unity. And when it came to Christ, it was something similar, emphasizing one of his natures to the neglect of the other, or somehow making him out to be a third thing. But the Bible presents Christ to us as fully man and fully God. And here his humanity is presented to us. It is not just that he was man taking on a body, but he was truly man in body and soul. He faced agony. The agony he would face would be physical. We know the torments of the cross, but here he speaks of the turmoil of his soul. As he considers the cup that he would drink, the cup of the wrath of God that he would drink to the dregs for his people. But he was as a man fully committed to the Father's will. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this purpose that I have come to this hour. There's no way around the reality of what his hour called for. As Satan tempted him in the wilderness to receive all the kingdoms of the earth by going around the cross, there was no way around. There was no way under or over. The only way was through it. The hour called for his death. It called for enduring the wrath of God on the cross. And the Father, we learn here, would be glorified in the hour of the Son, in his lifting up, in his submission and obedience, even unto death. And so Jesus says, what should I say? No, this is it. Father, glorify your name. And with that, with his goal stated and asking the Father to glorify his name, we hear the voice from heaven in verse 28. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father is glorified in the lifting up of the Son. The lifting up of the Son will glorify the Father, and it will do so in two ways here. One, in it, in verse 32, we find that Jesus will draw all men to himself. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That is his lifted up, being lifted up on the cross, suspended from earth on the tree, but also in his exaltation, his ascension into heaven. As the gospel would go forth, he would draw all people from all nations to himself. These are those he came to redeem from every nation. But the second way that the Father will be glorified in the lifting up of the Son is also here. In verse 31, we find that Jesus will destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John, this is what John says, this is exactly what Jesus came to do. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This is what is taking place in Jesus' hour. At the cross, there will be a decisive victory over Satan. This is the age-old conflict we find in Genesis 3, announced to our first parents and really directed toward the serpent, that the Lord would put enmity, conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And God said, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And so on the cross, the seed of the woman, his heel was bruised. But the heel was bruised as it came crashing down upon the head of the serpent. And so in this defeat, Christ, in his own death, defeating Satan with his own enemy, or with his own weapon. Satan now is the God of this world, the ruler of this world, as he's called here, being cast out. He is forced, this serpent is forced, he will lose his suffocating squeeze upon the world. His coils will have to relax as the gospel goes forth victoriously into the nations. It's interesting, though, that the crowd didn't understand what they heard. Verse 29, they said it thundered. Others could hear a little more than that. They said it must have been an angel who has spoken to him. But the fact that they were mistaking this voice from heaven for something else is very telling of their spiritual deafness. And this is exactly what is going on here. The problem, they're having trouble hearing. They're not understanding. It's like, the Charlie Brown cartoons, the adults, are the wah, 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 wah. They can't perceive what is being said. But Jesus, the light of the world, is clarifying. He's interpreting. He's providing illumination. This is true for us. If you would know the Father, if you would hear his voice from heaven, the voice of the one who speaks from heaven with understanding, then you must hear his voice in his Son. You must see him in his Son. You must know him as he's been pleased to reveal himself in his Son, because there's no saving knowledge of God apart from Christ, apart from his Son. This is one of three occasions in the Gospels where the Father spoke from heaven. We have it here. We have it at Jesus' baptism, where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But also at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes a group of the disciples. John was included in that group, Peter, James, and John. And there Jesus is, his appearance is transfigured. Metamorphosis is the term. It is changed before them, and they see him in his glory. And Peter, who had foot and mouth disease, who has to be, he's just that type of person. We know them, we love them, right? They have to say something. Elijah and Moses appear, and they say, "Lord, it's good that we're here. We should build tents for all of you." And As it were, interrupting Peter, the voice comes from heaven, from the Father. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so must we. We must listen to him if we would know the Father. Though they misunderstood the voice, there is something they seem to pick up on here. It's this business of being lifted up. Verse 32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And verse 33, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." The response of the crowds is this: "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They understood, at least here, that he was speaking of his death. "How can that be? We've heard that the Christ, his rule is everlasting and universal. How can you say he will be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man of which you refer to? It's not the Son of Man we've heard of." And of course they were right. The Christ does remain forever. His kingdom is everlasting. But what they've done is they've emphasized one truth at the expense of and to the neglect of another. You remember in Luke 24, Jesus appears, he's post-resurrection, to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't understand it's him, and they're saddened. He asks what's going on, and they're like, where have you been? Have you been hiding under a rock? You haven't heard what's been going on in Jerusalem over these last couple of days. The one we hoped would be the Messiah who would deliver Israel. He's dead. He's been crucified. And unbeknownst to them that it was Jesus, he begins to share with them, don't you know that the Christ would suffer before he entered his glory? And began to show them from Moses and the prophets all that were pertaining, that spoke of, that prophesied of the Christ. And their hearts were burning within them at this revelation. But this is what they've done. They've emphasized one truth and neglected another. Martin Luther would call them theologians of glory instead of theologians of the cross. I mentioned some early heresies a moment ago. One of the earliest heresies in the church was that of Marcionism. Marcion was a man in the middle of the second century who rejected the Old Testament. He rejected the God of the Old Testament as nothing but a strict judge. And so he sought to remove the new from everything that had any semblance of the old, any semblance of Judaism, and really unhitched himself from any continuity between old and new. And so Marcion's Bible was essentially the letters of Paul and portions of the gospel. Later on, Thomas Jefferson, founding father of this nation, would sit with his penknife in hand and do something very similar. He would cut away passages of scriptures that he found to be troubling or problematic, these having to do with the supernatural things, all the while maintaining receiving the ethical teachings of scripture. Of course, we wouldn't dare be as radical as Marcion or Jefferson. But we can do something very similar. We can commit a similar error and do what we find the crowds and even the disciples themselves in their slowness to understand. We can do what they have done. And that is, we can gravitate toward certain portions and certain passages of Scripture that are more palatable, that are more enjoyable, that are more practical, that they're not as troubling to us. It's part of the reason why our regular delivery and consumption from the pulpit here is, our practice is to make our way through books of the Bible. It's not to say we can't take a break from time to time to do a doctrinal series or a topical series or even to deal with a matter that is relevant in the culture. But we, instead of being fed upon the things that we find desirable, like potato chips or donuts, we have to have a well-balanced diet with vegetables and protein as well. And so our desire should be to have the full counsel of God delivered to us. And sometimes the passages we come to aren't as pleasant as others. We just have to deal with it simply because it's what's next. But that should be our desire. The full counsel of God. May we not be like them. They wanted a Messiah who fit in with their emphases. They wanted a Messiah who confirmed their biases. They wanted a Messiah who fulfilled their expectations. And we must be careful lest we create a Messiah in our own image. But Jesus' clarification here regarding his being lifted up, it's a mercy to them. And so is, therefore, the exhortation that follows. We find the exhortation as the light is shining here in verses 35 and 36. Look there. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. While you walk, while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So he's given a clarification. And in light of that clarification, he then gives an exhortation. This is your duty, having heard this. The sand in the hourglass of the time they will have with Jesus is sinking quickly. That window of opportunity is coming to a close. There's just a little while longer. And so he tells him, while you have the light among you, walk in the light. Walk in the light, lest you're overtaken by darkness. Some of you know that every Thanksgiving I participate in a competitive backyard football game. It's a game with my sons, which it gets more and more competitive as they get older. Camden is 6 foot tall as of this week. Can you believe that? My brother-in-law, my sons, and then whatever cousins or in-laws or sometimes outlaws we can get together for the game who are present at Thanksgiving. And we've dubbed it the Bellyful Bowl because we always play right after the meal. And so the field is anything but ideal. In my mother's backyard, it sort of funnels, the property does. And so we have to go one way. You can't really go the other way because the yard gets so small. So we have to go one way, and then when the other team has the ball, we have to switch and go that way. But even worse, at the end where it's open, the end that everyone is running towards, there's all sorts of obstacles and hazards. There's farm equipment. A trailer is usually parked there. This past year, there was a burn pile with large trees and limbs there. And so we have to be careful. But it never fails. It seems that the game is close. It comes down to the wire. And we don't play to a certain number, a certain point total. We don't play with a clock. We just play until it's dark. We play until we can't see anymore. And it always seems to be a close game. And what we're always wrestling with is the team that's losing wants one more chance. And it always comes down to this. Do we have enough light to play? We usually have to call the game reluctantly. And we say, no, we can't do it anymore. My parental instinct overtakes my competitive instinct. It's easier if I'm winning and, you know, we just need to stop. You can't see the ball anymore, but even worse, it's just too dangerous. Those hazards that are down there, someone's going to get hurt or killed. It's too dangerous without any light. Well, Jesus is warning them here that the sun is setting. Walk in the light as long as you have the light, but it's getting dark. And if you don't heed the light, you're going to fall prey to the hazards of darkness. Friends, if you happen to be considering the claims of Christ, I want to exhort you with these words of Jesus, that you walk in the light as long as you have the light, because you don't know how much time you have. Persevere in this. Maybe all of you still have questions. Maybe they're not answered, but continue to persevere in that, moving towards the light, learning more about Christ, about his claims. Don't shun the light or close your eyes to the light, but rather move towards it that you might close with him in faith. So the light shines. But though it shines, there is also darkness here. And so in verses 37 to 43, we find the light not only shines, but the light is eclipsed. And the darkness, this eclipsing shadow, is the darkness of unbelief. In verse 36, we see that the Lord withdraws his presence from this crowd. When Jesus, at the end of verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Window is closing. In verse 37, despite all that he had done, though that he had done so many signs before him, John gives us this sad epitaph over unbelieving Israel. They still did not believe in him. Ligon Duncan has called our Confession of Faith and its catechisms, the Westminster Standards, what we use as a confessional document in our church. He's called it a most successful failure. It was a failure in this sense, that it was intended initially to be published to reform the Church of England, but it was never adopted by the Church of England. They returned to their, following the Civil War in the 1640s, they returned to their 39 Articles of Religion as a confessional document. So in that sense, you might think of it as a failure. But in another sense, it was an incredible success, because the handful of Scottish delegates to the assembly took the Confession of Faith and catechisms back to their country where it was received, and it has remained a standard for confessional Presbyterians all over the world to this day. It was then, as he calls it, a most successful failure. You know, there have been those who have interpreted Jesus' mission in this way, as a successful failure. It was a failure in this sense, that he attempted to gain a following, but being largely rejected, he was delivered over to the Romans to be crucified. End of story. It's a failure. But the success comes as his disciples, the little band of followers, were able to adapt the story and went on to say he had risen from the dead. Continue the effort. And so Israel's unbelief might lead us to think that it was a failure. But John shows us actually that was not the case at all. Israel's unbelief was not evidence that the mission had failed. Verse 38 gives us an explanation for what is taking place here, this unbelief. They did not believe in him. This is why. So that the word by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And what follows was not only true in Isaiah's day, but verse 42 tells us, or verse 41 rather, that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. He spoke of him. He foretold what would come in Christ. So John quotes Isaiah by saying in verse 38, he quotes from Isaiah 53. This is the passage we know is the passage of the suffering servant. Lord, who has believed our report? Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Regarding the suffering servant, it would be that not many. You would have to ask the question, who would believe this? And an understanding of it would indicate that the Lord's arm, his saving hand, reaching in to rescue his people, though as we saw last week, looking like he was fighting left-handed, that it was revealed in a certain way, but hidden from most. John says here in verse 39, they could not believe. And the reason they could not believe, again quoting Isaiah, is because not only because of the ruler of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers, not only because of their own hardness of heart, but because the Lord himself, verse 40, has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their heart, so that they would not turn and be healed. It's a judgment from God upon apostate Israel, upon a people who has continually rejected the prophetic word of God. And friends, if your continued exposure to God's word leaves you unmoved in unbelief, my prayer for you this morning is that these words from Isaiah regarding these crowds listening to Jesus on that day and in that generation, that these words would shake you to the core. And yet there is another obstacle to their belief that leaves them in unbelief. We find that there were actually, though Jesus was rejected, we know by the religious authorities, we know it's the Pharisees and the chief priests and all who were conspiring to put him to death. Yet we read in verse 42, many of the authorities believed in him. But they were afraid. They were afraid to confess it, because it would cost them something. They were afraid of the Pharisees. As we saw previously, weeks ago, it was already said back in chapter 9 that those who confess Christ or Jesus as the Christ, they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. See, something's in the way. As we saw last week in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We must be willing to relinquish our grip on whatever it is that would keep us from having Christ, in order that we might embrace him. But they loved, as we read here, they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They could not part with their social status. They could not deal with being put out of the synagogue. The consequences were too great. They couldn't relinquish that in order to embrace Christ. So they held on to that, and it kept them from confessing Christ. People, possessions, power, all of these things that we have a grip on, think we have a grip on, or sometimes have a grip on us. And so it was for them. They delighted. They were gripped more by the praise of man than the praise of God. And truly, the only way out of this trap, the only way off of this treadmill, is to reverse the order. The only remedy from being obsessed with the praise of man and accepted by man, the glory that comes from man, is to be desirous of and to delight in the glory, the praise of God, the approval of God. But if the order is inverted, then we're trapped. We can't break loose. We can only hope for these that their number, that among them was included in the number of those priests that came to faith later in the book of Acts under the apostles' witness. The light is shining, but we're reminded that men love darkness. J.C. Ryle notes three things from this section. One is our duty of using present opportunities. Walk in the light as long as you have the light. The second is the desperate hardness of the human heart. Though Jesus did many things among them, still they did not believe in him. And the third is the amazing power the love of the world has over men. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So the light shines. The light is eclipsed. Finally, we see that the light is confirmed. Verse 44 says, Jesus cries out and said, so you have the picture. Now Jesus is removing himself from them. He is taking himself away from the crowd. But he calls out one more time. It's as though he has one more thing to say to them. Just one more thing. It was a famous line of the TV detective Columbo. He'd often say this when it appeared he had nothing else to go on. The investigation seemed to have reached a dead end, an impasse. And then he's scratching his head or holding his pencil. He's thinking to himself, maybe appearing to be exiting or maybe having walked off. He then turns around or he walks back to the person that he's been questioning. And he returns with this line, just one more thing. And you knew that whatever followed was going to corner that person he was interviewing inescapably. Well, now that Jesus is departing, he has just one more thing to say. But it's nothing new. It's what he's been saying all along. And so in verse 46, he points to himself once again as the light of the world. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We've seen the light shining. We've seen how unbelief casts a dark shadow, eclipsing it for in the hearts of men. But now the light we see is confirmed, so that we hear it one last time in Jesus' public ministry. And he also confirms what he's been saying all along, that he is the one who has come to reveal the Father. And so he says in verse 44 and 45, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So to believe in him again is to believe in the one who sent him. Conversely, to reject Christ is to reject the Father, to reject the one who sent him. And he reiterates here once again, In verse 49, that he didn't come on his own authority, but he was sent. All that he said and all that he has done, he has received from the Father. He has given me the commandment what to say and what to speak. And interestingly enough, he says, listen, if you don't believe, I'm not judging you. And that sounds very modern, doesn't it? Oh, this sounds like a modern Jesus. He doesn't judge. Not so fast. I didn't come to judge, but to bring the light. Not to judge the world, but to save the world. Verse 47. So believing in him is to move from darkness to light. It is to receive eternal life. That is what was given to the Son by the Father. And so to remain in unbelief is to shun the light. It is to remain in darkness. It is to close your eyes to the light. And Jesus says, because of this, he didn't come to judge. But, verse 48, be sure judgment is coming. The last day you will be judged. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. They would be judged on the basis of the light they had received. Can you imagine that? Jesus spoke of how Sodom and Gomorrah would raise up and condemn this generation because they had a greater prophetic word than Sodom and Gomorrah. How the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south, who came and saw Solomon's kingdom and all of his glory, would rise up and condemn that generation that saw and heard Jesus because a greater than Solomon was there. But like them, we too will be judged on the basis of the light that we have been given. And you think of all the resources we have, the written word, the internet, the Bible apps on your devices, the various media proclaiming Christ. We cannot say that we were without light. And those who hear but remain in unbelief will be judged by the word of Christ, the testimony of Christ, the words he has spoken. Someone once asked R.C. Sproul about, what about the people in the deep, dark jungle, the innocent native there who has never heard the gospel? And he said, oh, you don't have to worry about the innocent native because there are none. The question is, what about the guilty native? Because we've all received light. We're all without excuse. We'll all be judged on the basis of the light that we have received. And we have received light upon light shining in the darkness of our hearts. So though unbelief casts a dark shadow, the word of Christ is true light which leads to salvation. As far as John is concerned, the public ministry of Christ has come to a close. He's hiding himself from the crowds. He is now going to, beginning in chapter 13, we'll see Jesus with his disciples, private ministry among them. And in the upper room discourse is what has been called the farewell discourse, this series of lessons that he teaches them before he goes to Gethsemane and his trial and crucifixion. The window of opportunity is shut publicly. This week I've been anticipating this weekend, yesterday and today, because of the prospect of sunshine. Yesterday was gorgeous, and today is, I love that we don't have stained glass, but we can see God's creation. It is so far beautiful this morning. And I have to admit that I feel a tinge of guilt when I consider what, I'm longing for nicer weather in Florida, considering what all the rest of the country is facing. Some of the men yesterday at the men's study were, you know, talking to their clients and customers in Texas and how awful things are there, or in Vancouver, or just, you know, they're asking what's weather like down there, and they're like, yeah, you don't want to know our temperature. But we've had, you know, a series of consecutive days that were cloudy or foggy or rainy, and on those days one can forget what the majority of days are like in the sunshine state. It's hard to remember that though we can't always see it, the sun is continuing to shine. The light is still shining. The window of opportunity may have come to a close for the crowd that Jesus was speaking to in those verses, but for us, the light continues to shine. So as long as it is day, let us walk in the light. Don't harden your heart. Don't neglect such a great salvation. Because though Christ was near to them, they saw and heard him. He is just as near to you as his gospel is preached, as Christ and his saving benefits and his redemption is proclaimed in your hearing. He is that near to you to be embraced by faith. Window of opportunity is open, but it will one day come to a close. It will close, never to be opened again. So let us heed these words of Christ. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become children of light. Let's pray.